It's a very great honour for Sister Anne and myself to be with you, and we bring, of course, the greetings of our own ecclesia from Worley in England and of many other brethren and sisters who are known to you and who have you in their thoughts and affections. I'd like to begin this morning with a question. What is it in nature that particularly impresses you? Is it the magnificent hues of a majestic sunset? Is it the thunderous roar of a waterfall spewing out its foam? Is it the intricate beauty and fragrance of a flower bloom? Is it the sinewy strength of a big cat's paw? Or is it the purity and the perfect symmetry of a falling snowflake? Whatever it is, brethren and sisters, it wasn't made for its own sake. Now, I don't want in any way to minimize the glory of God in creation or to belittle at all the Creator's handiwork. Those things are wonderful, they are marvelous, they beggar description. But none of them was made for its own sake. It's a little bit like the law which Paul mentioned, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And he says, doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this was written. Now, it's a little bit like that with creation. As a matter of fact, God does take care for oxen. But the apostle's point is that that wasn't the reason for the law. That however much care God has for oxen, the point of the law was a spiritual principle which the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, draws out for us. And in the same way with the things that God has made, even though there is not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father, says the Lord, that is, without God knowing about it, creation is not about birds. Even though the lilies of the field were so glorious that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them, still, creation is not about flowers, is it? There's something more, brethren and sisters, to creation than these things. And we need to think for a few moments as to what it is. There is a spiritual dimension to the things that we're being told in Genesis chapter 1. Can I ask you to turn just for a moment to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 4, just by way of illustration of this fact. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul clearly has the creation of light in mind from Genesis 1. This is what he says, words that are well enough known to us, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who in Genesis said, let there be light, has shined in our hearts. That's what the apostle is saying. He's picking up on Genesis in that way. God who said, let there be light, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the light. When God said, let there be light, this is what it was about, Paul is saying. He's not saying, here's another example of God making light. He's saying, that's what the light is. When God said, let there be light, it was the light of truth that spiritually was involved And although, of course, God literally made the light and all the other things that are there recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, there is a spiritual dimension to all of these things, brethren and sisters. We have to think a little wider than simply the page in Genesis chapter 1. So here it is. God has created the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ and has beamed that by his grace into the hearts of each of us. Now come back to Genesis chapter 1 and you can see how when we begin to read Genesis 1 in that way, it gives rise, it almost invites us to make that wider application, to see the wider purpose of God here in these things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And the light of truth, brethren and sisters, is good. God saw the light, that it was good. There was something special about it that impressed even God. He was glad that he had made the light. And you notice what he does immediately. Verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God said, "My light is going to have nothing to do with the darkness." The earth was covered in darkness. It was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God divided, he separated his light from that darkness. And you can see, can't you, the wider purpose of God here. Light has nothing to do with darkness and never was intended to have. They're diametrically opposed to one another, aren't they? They are opposites. As the apostle says again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he comes back to that same theme there in his letter to the Corinthians. What has light to do with darkness, he says? What has the temple of God to do with idols? It's the light of knowledge again. It's the light of the truth. Paul is giving these words in Genesis, that application. He's thinking in spiritual terms, in wider terms, than merely the words on the page here in Genesis 1. And as we've said, it's like that with the whole of creation, brethren and sisters. We could, had we time, to go all the way through Genesis chapter 1 looking at it in that kind of way. And perhaps already some of you will have done that in your Bible classes. You know how that God made the dry land to appear. And you know how that very often in the Old Testament, that word land is the word used for Israel, the land of Israel. And it's as though God were making Israel to appear out of the sea of the nations. And again, there's an act of separation. He separates his people from the sea of the other nations around. There's a wider purpose in all that God is doing here. But as we said, we haven't time to look in detail at those things. Perhaps that suggests, though, that although, of course, God created all things in Genesis chapter 1 in 6 days, as the chapter itself tells us, that there was, in this wider purpose of God, a creation that was unfolding itself down the ages, too. The creation of Israel would not actually take place until some years later. The dry land would appear from the sea of the nations. The great light high in the firmament, when the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his beams, would be for later years still. The wider purpose of God was unfolding itself in a creation going on down through the ages, which is still not yet complete, is it? Not until the Lord comes and takes his people to himself. I suppose, brethren and sisters, that begs the question as to what was God's purpose in creation. And here in Genesis chapter 1, creation is working towards a marvelous climax. It's working towards the climax of the creation of the man. And what God does in chapter 1 and in the amplification of the affairs of chapter 1 here in Genesis 2 is to create a man. And with that man, his bride. And God puts them in a perfect environment. He places them in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment. And they enjoy his company. There is the opportunity, at least, for fellowship with God. And there is the commandment to be fruitful, to bring forth for the glory of God. That's the climax of creation here in Genesis, brethren and sisters, isn't it? And you can see, can't you, the implication of those things. Again, thinking more widely, thinking spiritually. This is about the creation of the man Christ Jesus, and his bride, and the perfect environment, and the fellowship when God will dwell, will tabernacle with men, as Revelation tells us. And there will be fruit, the right kind of fruit this time. There will be fruit produced to the glory of God. When the man is united with his bride, the ecclesia of Christ, then that, brethren and sisters, is the first time when there will be real fruit for the glory of God. Christ and his ecclesia will be productive in the age of the kingdom, producing the right kind of fruit. I have to be very careful, brethren and sisters, what I say at this point. I'm very anxious that I should not be misunderstood. But it does seem to me that God, in his foreknowledge, must have been aware that the fulfillment of these things in Genesis 1 was, for want of a better phrase, a two-stage process. Now, I'm not by any means suggesting that God made man sin. That, of course, is wrong. Absolutely and utterly wrong, isn't it? There is no way that God planned the fall. It wasn't his failure. It was man's failure, entirely man's failure. I don't want anyone, please, to think that I'm suggesting that God in any way engineered the fall or planned the fall or was in any way responsible for man's sin. That would certainly not be the case. But God was not unaware of the fall. The failure of man didn't take God by surprise, did it, brethren and sisters? He didn't suddenly have to think of a salvation plan and swing into operation with it. God, in his foreknowledge, knew exactly what Adam and Eve would do. And he'd already taken that on board. And there is, therefore, perhaps a way in which "let us make man in our image" was fulfilled by the creation of Adam in a physical and a mental way. Man was a physical and a mental creature. But there is perhaps also in those words, "let us make man in our image and after our likeness," something prophetic. Again, of the making, the creation of the man and his bride. Not now a physical, mental creature, but a moral and a spiritual creature. And surely the purpose of God always intended that image of himself. The moral, the spiritual, which because of Adam's sin would have to be a two-stage process. In his foreknowledge, God knew all about it, brethren and sisters, but it had to wait its time. And it seems that because of the failure of man, the climax of God's creation was deferred, perhaps. Now again, we're treading on difficult ground here, and I don't want to be dogmatic in what I'm suggesting this morning. I'm merely throwing out ideas for you to think about, to try and help us to change gear, as it were, to think more spiritually, to try and begin to see these things from God's point of view. That's what's so important about Scripture, isn't it? I'm sure I've said that from platforms at the Eastern Bible School many times before. We're here, brethren and sisters, to try and identify with God. That's what Scripture is all about. To help us see things from His standpoint, from His point of view. To bring our lives into line, our wills into subjection to His will. God had created the man, given him his bride, placed him in that perfect environment so that they might have the fellowship of the Elohim, so that they might, brethren and sisters, enjoy the rest that to which God was looking forward on the seventh day. When we read, "And God rested." And the rest of our Bibles seem to indicate that man couldn't handle it. That in some way man wasn't prepared for the rest, or didn't wish to enter into fellowship with God, or refused to enjoy the benefits, the blessings, the privileges that God was holding out to him. And throughout Scripture, you will be aware how time and time again, and I really mean that, brothers, it is time and time and time again, our Bible picks up on creation language and on language of the fall. Now, I'm indebted to one of our brethren in the northeast of England who's done a great deal of extensive research into this particular facet of Bible teaching. And the instances are far, far too numerous to mention in a week of talks here at Bible School. But just one very obvious example. Turn over to Genesis chapter 8, please. Here is just one very obvious occasion where the language of creation is repeated, and the language of the fall, too. Genesis 8 and verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assaged. Now, the word wind, of course, is that word breath or spirit. It's the ruach. And this is Genesis 1, brethren and sisters, isn't it? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here it is happening again, isn't it? The wind passed across the face of the waters, and the waters assaged. It's exactly Genesis 1 again, isn't it? It's creation language coming back here after the flood. Come into chapter 9 and see again how the language of Genesis 1 and 2 is recalled for us. Verse 6 of Genesis 9. The end of the verse, "For in the image of God made he man." There's again another powerful reminder of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Verse 3. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So God gives them dietary instructions. He says what they can eat, just as he did in Eden. "Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And so here in verse 4, there's another restriction placed, exactly as was the case in Genesis 2. Genesis 9 and verse 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." So there are freedoms and dietary instructions, and there are restrictions again. And you see, brethren and sisters, in verse 7, "And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." Creation language again, isn't it? The commandment given to Adam and Eve long before the fall, as we'll see in a moment. And then you come to the end of chapter 9 and you see again a fall. I suppose it's not surprising here, is it? Because this is the new earth after the flood. Perhaps it's not surprising. I readily acknowledge that this is the easiest, perhaps, of the examples that I'm setting before you. But by no means is it isolated, brethren and sisters. This kind of language and these kind of examples come back again and again in Scripture. Here at the end of chapter 9 is the language of the fall, verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. So instead of a garden of Eden now, we have a vineyard. Very similar, isn't it? And he sinned in verse 21. He drank of the wine and was drunken. He partook of the fruit of his vineyard, exactly as Adam and Eve, partaking of the fruit of the Garden of Eden that was forbidden to them, that forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Noah, though it wasn't forbidden him, took unwisely of the fruit of his vineyard and was drunken as a result. In verse 22, he was naked. Exactly as Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness in the garden when they had sinned. And just as for them, God provided a covering, though they saw the need and covered themselves, making themselves aprons from fig leaves. So here, brethren and sisters, in verse 23, Noah is covered by two of his sons who have much more respect for him than did Ham. And they walk backwards and cover their father with a garment that his nakedness should not be seen. Now those are remarkable things, aren't they? They're not there by coincidence. One of them we might have allowed, maybe even two we might have said. But not all those, brethren and sisters. Those verses that come back time and again throughout our Bibles are not there by chance, are they? They're there surely, amongst other things perhaps, to tell us that man couldn't handle the rest that God had in store for him. That his failure was a failure which, because of his nature, would be repeated time and time again. It's been repeated, brethren and sisters, in this man, I can tell you. The same fall has dogged my steps, has dogged Adam's. Every one of us is a sinner before God. And surely that's the reason, therefore, that Scripture invites us, no more than that, Scripture tells us that God is looking forward to a new creation. Come, for example, to Psalm 102. These are well-known words, but I wonder if you've noticed, brethren and sisters, how that the new creation spoken of in these verses, and I think in almost every occasion when the new creation is mentioned, are not about the birds and the flowers. Again, they're not about the Genesis creation. They're about a people creation. They're about a spiritual aspect, a wider purpose that God always had in mind. Psalm 102 and the end of that psalm, verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Now I know that the Apostle Paul, if it is Paul in Hebrews, relates those words to the new covenant, the creation in Christ Jesus. And that's what those words are about, the Apostle to the Hebrews tells us. But, brethren and sisters, do you see that it's a people that's involved? The outcome of that is that the outcome of the new covenant is that the seed shall continue, they shall be established, the children of thy servants shall continue, their seed shall be established before thee. This is a people creation. Isaiah chapter 65. Just another illustration of the same thing. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. 4, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." It's a people creation, isn't it? The place that God has chosen to place his name there, the new Jerusalem that descends from God out of heaven at the end of the apocalypse, brethren and sisters, is not a city made of stone and timber, is it, like the old Jerusalem? It's a city made up of people. It's a people city. It's a people in whom God's name is established. And it's a people in whom God desires to rest. The climax of creation was the creation of the man and his bride in a perfect environment, that when God ceased from his labors to rest, he might enjoy that rest with them. And that rest, therefore, is not, again, a physical thing, is it? The rest of Genesis 2, brethren and sisters, is not so much a physical thing as, again, thinking wider about the purpose of God. It's got a spiritual dimension to it. It's the idea of God ceasing from his labors in order that he might rejoice in his people and have the joy of fellowship with those whom he had created ultimately in his own moral and spiritual image, not just physical and mental beings. I suppose that in a sense, Genesis chapter 2 presents us with a problem on the literal plane, doesn't it? And God rested the seventh day. But God doesn't need rest. He doesn't get tired. Isaiah 40 tells us that very plainly. It says that he which keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's Isaiah 40 and verse 23. You needn't turn to it just now, but I'll quote the words for you. Isaiah 40 and verse 23 says that God is the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He keeps Israel. He looks after Israel. It's verse 28. I beg your pardon. I can't read my own writing. Verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Interesting, isn't it, that in that very verse that tells us that God is not weary, it mentions him again as creator. He wasn't weary when he created, when he'd finished creating. He didn't need the rest. You might be tempted to say, yes, but of course the Elohim were involved in creation, and the angels have limitations, and perhaps they were tired, perhaps they needed a rest. We know that angels are limited in their power, their strength, their abilities. Well, that is so, brethren and sisters, but it really won't do. Again, you needn't turn to it now. We shall have occasion to look at it later in the week, God willing. But Exodus 31 and 17 says this: "The Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord," that is Yahweh, Jehovah, "made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So it won't do to say, well, it was the angels who needed the rest. The Elohim required refreshment. Here, the Sabbath is enjoined upon the nation of Israel because Yahweh or Jehovah rested and was refreshed at the end of his labors in 6 days, there upon the seventh. So there is, brethren and sisters, clearly a rest which God seeks of a spiritual dimension. And again, if you're still in Isaiah, come to chapter 66 for a moment. And see there how God describes his desire for rest once again as being in a people God is looking for a resting place in men and women. Isaiah 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. There's the place of God's rest. What place will you build for me, says God? Where is the place of my rest? I've made all these things. Temples don't contain me. Heaven and earth don't restrict me, says God. But here's the place of my rest, I'll tell you. It's the contrite heart. It's the humble and the contrite spirit. It's the man who trembles at my word. There will I be pleased to dwell, says the Lord. That's marvelous, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Here is God's rest in a people who love him, a people who know his word and tremble because of it. Not because they are fearful of their God, but because they rejoice in his greatness and willingly humble themselves before him. Can we come back then to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment and just look at the implications of what we've said here in Genesis 2. Now again, I don't want to be dogmatic about this. Dogmatism here, brethren and sisters, is entirely out of place. I want you to know that and to be aware that I know that too. But it does appear, and I'll put it no stronger than that, it does appear that God never enjoyed his rest here in Genesis 2. Ultimately, we know that that's the case. The issue, perhaps, is for how long God rested. We have read Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. But I'd like to suggest to you, brethren and sisters, and I've made this suggestion before, and I haven't found a single individual who agreed with me, so I shan't be in the least disappointed, least bit disappointed if you all want to disagree, and I'm sure you will, but think about it. It seems to me that there is every likelihood that Adam and Eve sinned on that very first Sabbath. Now, I know we're not used to we're not accustomed to thinking that. We generally imagine that there were some period of indeterminate length in the Garden of Eden, but that they were there for a time. And that may still be right. Please, that might still be the case. I'm not insisting on anything different. But it must, it seems to me, have been a relatively short period for a number of reasons. And I think Scripture hints one or two reasons why that might have been the case. In the first place, you would expect it to be a short time because procreation had not taken place prior to their eviction from the Garden of Eden. Procreation was not something that came about as the result of the fall. God had commanded Adam and Eve before their sin, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. But they had not done so. And I imagine, brethren and sisters, that if there had been a very long period, then they would have done so. In circumstances where nakedness was not a shame to them, they had no guilt, they had no shame, it would have been unusual if they had not procreated over a long time. And clearly they had not, because at the time of their eviction from the Garden of Eden, then it was that God said to Eve, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And seed was conceived only after they were ejected from the presence of God. But there are reasons that suggest that it might have been a very short time, because Well, for one thing, brethren and sisters, if God enjoyed a rest there on the seventh day and extending beyond that as the conditions of the Garden of Eden continued over a period however long, if God enjoyed and went on enjoying that rest and the presence of the man and woman prior to their sin, prior to their disobedience, well, for me, I think that takes something off the edge of the rest that is to come. What then is the point of "there remaineth a rest to the people of God," which, God willing, we'll examine later this week? If God has rested, surely it takes something away, does it not, from the rest that God yet intends and the fellowship to which God is clearly, desperately looking forward with those whom he has created, those who tremble at his word, those with whom he will find a perfect rest in due time. If God has rested already, then it seems to me it takes something away from the prospect of that rest which is to come. Another reason is Genesis 2 verse 2. "And God blessed the seventh day," and "on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." And the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, has there a phrase, "all the work which he began to make," or "which he began to do." It's the same verb, to do or to make. And that sounds rather like Acts chapter 1, doesn't it? You remember how Luke commences the work of the Lord Jesus Christ working through the apostles there in Acts chapter 1. He says that he'd made the former treatise, Theophilus it is he's writing to, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And now he's writing Acts to continue the story. The gospel was all that Jesus began to do. And Genesis is the record of all that God began to do in creation. That's how the Septuagint puts it. Now that may be wrong, that may be at fault. Maybe the translators into Greek misunderstood what Genesis was about. But it's interesting, it's fascinating, isn't it? All that God began to do. And if that's a valid translation, brethren and sisters, if that's a valid understanding of Genesis 2 and verse 2, then I wonder if Luke is drawing a comparison with that, or if he's not more properly not drawing a comparison, but displaying a fulfillment of Genesis 2. For all that God began to do in Genesis is now to be completed, fulfilled, brought to its climax in the work of Jesus Christ, in the gospel, all that Jesus began to do, to complete and to fulfill and to fill up the measure of creation as God always intended it, the man and his bride, that perfect environment and the fruit that would ensue. And I wonder too, brethren and sisters, if we have really taken on board fully the implications of our Lord's words in John chapter 5. Do you recall how that after he had healed upon the Sabbath, the Jews, as was so often the case in their hard-heartedness, rounded upon Jesus and condemned him for what they saw as being Sabbath breaking? And Jesus says in John 5, John 5 and verse 16, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.'" Now just think about the force of those words, brethren and sisters. My Father worketh hitherto, so far. God had to go back to work, almost immediately, it seems to me, Adam and Eve sinned, and God had to go straight back to work, and he's been working ever since, says Jesus. God never enjoyed his rest. He never had a Sabbath to speak of. However long or short a period it was, my father worketh hitherto, right until now, says Jesus, all down the ages from the beginning of time, God has been working for the redemption of man, for his reconciliation with his Maker. And I work for that same aim, says the Lord. Well, brethren and sisters, whether God rested and to what extent he rested, we cannot be certain, as we have said. We do know that we have a work to do ourselves if we are to enjoy that rest with him. We ourselves need to be changed into the same image of his Son. We need to be influenced by this word. We need to think spiritually. We need to change gear. We need to see the wider purpose of God so that we might be cooperating with him, working upon our natures, that we may be changed into the image of his Son, so that when he appears, we shall know him and recognize him. Israel, brethren and sisters, missed their Messiah. They were looking for the wrong things. They did not see him when he appeared. We must not make that mistake. When the scripture says the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, it's not talking about the types and the shadows, you know. They're a small part of it. But the law was a schoolmaster to bring Israel to the Christ life. To bring Israel to be Christ-like, so that when he came, they would recognize him. They would be able to see him and say, that's the man. Just look at him. He's an embodiment of the whole of the Word of God. That's how I've been trying to live. I've been trying to be that man, and the flesh has been dragging me back and holding me down, and I couldn't do it. But I can see now, that's the man. That's the Word of God in a person, the living Word. By the same token, brethren and sisters, we need to be working at this, that we may be like him, that when he comes, by the grace of God, we may know him as he is. Heavenly Father, almighty Creator, we thank thee for thy mercy to us. Bless us that we may cooperate with thee in the great work which thou art about, and by thy grace in Christ Jesus our Lord, may be found at his coming with some likeness of him and received into thy glory. In his name, amen.